Corinthians chapter 12, begin reading at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away by these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is true. We thank you that you have spoken. Lord, we don't deserve to hear your voice. We don't deserve to have your word, but yet, Lord, it's not according to our merit, but according to your grace. And you have been pleased to create us. You have been pleased, Lord, to redeem us when we had sinned. You have been pleased to speak, Lord. You brought this whole universe into existence by your word. You have brought us into existence by your word. Lord, you have saved us by your word, even the one who is your word incarnate, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is with you and who is indeed a partaker of the divine essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Lord God Almighty. We thank you for your written word, that it tells us what we need to know. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who applies that word to our hearts and gives us understanding that we might know it and believe it, be changed by it. So we thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit who works by your word. As we come now into this new section in 1 Corinthians, we ask you to guide us and direct us, give us understanding in your word, and open your word to us, we pray, Lord, and open our hearts to your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable to you, Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, chapter 12, at verse 1, here we were in this new section. Paul's going to begin talking about diversities of ministries and various gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 13, he points the Corinthians to what we call the love chapter, but in that chapter, he shows them the supremacy of grace, you might say, and shows us that our hearts ought to be transformed and filled with love for God and for one another. So he's now opening this new section. He's dealt with most of the problems, or many of the problems, in the Corinthian church, at least those that were in need of being dealt with at that time. And so now he turns to a very important matter, and that is, now that they've been corrected on the errors, or putting Paul's instructions into play, how are they to conduct themselves? And we're going to see in this chapter and the following ones, he gives very clear instructions on how God is to be worshipped, how we are to gather together, and what we are to do. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, concerning spiritual gifts, literally the word gifts, if you notice in your Bible, that's italicized. And you could translate this now, concerning spiritual things, if you wanted to. What it means is those things that the Holy Spirit brings about in us. Gifts is a good supplemental word to give us the idea, because in the context, it's pretty clear that's what he is speaking of. But here it's literally, it's now concerning spiritual matters or spiritual things. And the word spiritual means those things given by the Holy Spirit. We find this elsewhere in Scripture, where it says, you know, singing to your psalms, selves together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some have said, well, that only means the book of Psalms itself, because that's the only thing that is inspired. But Paul elsewhere in Galatians said, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. So he's not saying you who are inspired and infallible, restore such a one. He's saying those who are under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit and acting according to Scripture. So we recognize, and just as an aside, that hymns that are based upon the Word of God are certainly acceptable to the Lord. Paul starts off saying in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And all of the Bible is God's word, and I believe it properly can be sung, and hymns that are based upon Scripture can be sung. That comes up because here we're talking about spiritual matters, okay? So he says, concerning these things, brethren, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Usually when Paul says that, it's because they were ignorant. He's being very polite. I don't want you to be ignorant. The Greek is pretty much to be understood is I don't want you to remain ignorant. He's saying there's some things here you need to know. We generally take great umbrage if somebody calls us ignorant, and be encouraged, though. You know, ignorance can be helped. You know, there's ignorance and there's stupidity. Stupidity is not always able to be helped. A lot of people are stupid, all right? And I'm not talking about, you know, making fun of people here or calling people names. The word stupid is related to the word stupor, dull, not thinking clearly, okay? Not having their mind working properly. And there's a lot of people who are highly intelligent that are really stupid. And there are some people that some would consider, maybe even use in a pejorative term, calling them stupid. But they're a whole lot more intelligent than a lot of the wise men running around because they're trusting in Christ. It's not based on your ability to perceive all wisdom and knowledge. It's based on God's grace working in your heart and for you to trust in the Lord. True wisdom is God's gift. And I've met plenty of people who weren't necessarily the, as we sometimes say, the shiniest apple in the cart, but they loved Jesus and they were way smarter than most of us. So whatever you consider yourself to be, recognize that God's word is able to transform us. And so it's not by our intelligence, it's by God's grace. And so ignorance can be helped. All right. If you're ignorant, that's not a crime. As a matter of fact, compared to what we need to know, wherever you are in life, we're pretty ignorant people. All right. And that's why we have God's word. That's why we keep going back to it. We learn it. And it's one thing to read it. It's another thing in time where it becomes part of our thinking. And that's what we need to pray about in the book of Proverbs, which is written so that we would learn to be wise and not be ignorant, or maybe instead of using the word stupid, because it does have a very pejorative idea attached to it, we could say foolish. That I think we generally understand. You know, a person who's stupid, we might say, is someone dull. And we don't use that term because it is rather insulting. But we do use the term foolish. And a foolish person, unfortunately, is often someone who maybe knows what is the right thing to do, but just doesn't do it. There's different words in the Hebrew Bible for fool, by the way. There's the word that kind of corresponds to the word silly. You know, someone that's not necessarily lighthearted, but just someone who's not a thinker. Then there's also where the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's an atheistic foolishness that is damning. And that's something to be avoided. But all of these things are to be avoided. But ignorance, we can do something about. We don't want to be ignorant. God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. So he's reminding them, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. The word dumb there is not like when we say, oh, that, you know, I really acted dumb. It simply means mute. It's voiceless. You could even translate the Greek word there. Phoné is the word for voice. And this is we call a privative. It negates, like we refer to something as being or someone being amoral, or an atheist. The atheist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is a non-believer, okay, someone who is without God. So this is a phona in Greek. This is voiceless. They're voiceless. They're the dumb idols in that sense, is that they don't have anything to say. And so he's reminding them that you were devoid of God's word guiding you. You're given over to idolatry, and those idols don't speak, and then neither have they, because they're made out of dirt, shiny dirt sometimes, but it's just dirt. It's things of the earth that have been mined, or trees that have been cut down and then painted, or whatever, carved and painted. So he says, that's what was controlling you. Remember that. Clearly, he's writing to a church that was predominantly Gentile, and that it comes out. He says, you know that you were Gentiles, that is, of the nations. Ethnoi is the word there, meaning that you were not part of God's covenant people. You have the major division of humanity in Scripture is the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are in covenant with God and those who aren't. That's why we refer to Gentiles when they are saved. They spiritually, they're children of Abraham, and they are part of God's covenant people. They've been adopted into his family. But he's reminding the Corinthians, here's where you came from. You were led about with dumb idols, however you were led. And just, you know, it was more than just the dumb idols that were voiceless idols guiding you. Paul says in this epistle we read earlier that the things that the Gentiles sacrificed to were devils or demons and not God. So he's saying that by this false worship and these wicked idolatries, you were being led about by demonic forces. And you can put that together pretty quickly. But he's letting them know you were devoid of God's word. Now, why is that important? This whole passage, this whole next three chapters or so, he's going to be pointing out to them the importance of doing what God says in his word as God guides and directs. So he says, you were led about by these dumb idols, that is, you know, whatever fancy came into your mind you believed was God's will or the will of the gods, if you were a polytheist. So he's letting them know that you can't just do anything. There are guidelines, there are limits. So first he sets forth this major, major line of demarcation. It says, therefore, I make known to you. So he says, okay, I don't want you to be ignorant, so I'm going to make something known. The Greek word's very clear on that, genorizo, and it means to cause to be known. It's a causative for you Greek scholars. It's an izo verb, okay, like baptizo or, okay. Genorizo, genosko means to know, and genorizo means to make something known, to cause it to be known. And so he says, I make known to you. I am making to you something. So he's saying you need to know this and you need to understand it, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. The Greek word is anathema. We know that word. It's an Aramaic word that means accursed. So that's just translated here. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. The Holy Spirit's not going to have someone talk ill of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very clear here. He's not saying that they can't mouth the words, Jesus is Lord. Many of the cults that actually deny Christ will say those words. The content of them is entirely different. Paul warns the Corinthians also that he was worried that they might accept another Jesus because there were false Christ being preached and proclaimed. And so he's saying here that no one in truth can say Jesus is Lord, obviously because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. This is pretty important. So when we say that no one can say Jesus is Lord, though they might be able to mouth those words, there are people who would not say Jesus is accursed, but nevertheless despise the Jesus of the Bible. They might not say it with their words, and Paul is here specifically speaking about what comes out of their mouth, but he's saying no one is going to be denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we find there are people when the doctrine of Christ, meaning the teachings of Christ, are set forth, they don't like it. Jesus spoke about hell. People don't want to hear about that. They wanted Jesus that didn't ever talk about hell. Jesus talked about judgment. They don't want to hear that. Jesus talked about repentance from sin. As a matter of fact, in Luke 24, he said that's to be preached to the nations. Faith in Christ actually said repentance and the forgiveness of sins were to be preached. And so we know people that would never be so bold as to say these words of Jesus being accursed, but nevertheless, when the doctrine of Christ is set forth and Jesus is shown to them as he truly is, in their hearts and minds, and in their denunciations of the truths that Christ taught, they are, if not directly, indirectly saying Jesus is accursed, meaning that the Jesus that you're setting forth, and we trust it will be the one revealed in the Bible, that's a Jesus that they want nothing to do with. That's one they consider to be someone to avoid. Someone that their God would never do. So we see this oftentimes. So it's very important for us, first of all, to recognize anyone claiming to be speaking by the Spirit of God is not going to be denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean we can't discuss doctrines. This doesn't mean we can't tolerate differences of opinion in non-essential areas. But it does mean that we need to make sure our hearts are set to receive Jesus as he truly is set forth in Scripture. Because if the you know, if there's a false Jesus being preached, you need to reject that. All right? If someone's preaching that Jesus is not one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he's not the second person of the Holy Trinity. If someone was to preach that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, their Jesus, if they were to teach that, and there are people that teach those things, well, you would recognize that Jesus that they're setting forth is false. And we do reject that. Paul said, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And so if someone comes and tries to set forth another Jesus who is not the Savior, that person is under God's curse. That's in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul taught that. So we do reject a false Christ. Jesus warned his disciples that there would be many who would come and that false Christ would arise. A false Christ, by the way, you understand the word Christ from Greek is Christos. And it's the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed. Christos means the same thing also. It means the anointed of God. And when someone rejects Jesus or when they try to say that they are the anointed, something's wrong. That's why I always get nervous when I hear people say, oh, yeah, that church, they have their pastor's really anointed. And I'm like, okay, I understand if you try to say he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's preaching the gospel. That's great. I got no problem with that. But we need to be careful when we're using that term, because when someone says, oh, this person is the anointed of the Lord. Really? You just said he's the Messiah. Understand that? Or are you saying he's a Messiah? And if somebody runs around and says, well, you know, I'm anointed of the Lord. Well, what do you mean by that? Are you trying to say that you're a Christ? It's okay to be a Christian. Okay. We all have that anointing from the Holy Spirit poured out upon all those who believe. But if someone's claiming special privileges or that you have to obey what they say without checking it out in Scripture because they're above the word, you're dealing with a false prophet and a false Christ. So there are people running around. We would reject those. What we want to make sure is that we don't reject the real Jesus in the process. And if you read something in Scripture and if you don't like it, well, you need to change, all right? Make sure you understand correctly. But don't reject truth. And so when here the Scripture, when he says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, it's also had to do with prophetic utterance being given in the Corinthian church. And he says, you know, first thing to do is you listen to what they're saying. Remember when John says in 1 John about many false prophets have gone out into the world, and he identifies them as those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They excoriated that idea. They didn't like the idea that the Messiah actually took human flesh to him and entered into the creation. And it's largely because of what's referred to as, you know, proto-Gnosticism in the first century church, meaning the Gnostic heresy at its very beginning. They didn't like the idea that Jesus became flesh because in their philosophy, they had said that the physical world is an illusion, that it's all painful and ugly, and that, you know, anything that's holy can't be found in it. And so when the Christian comes along and says, hey, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, took on human flesh, that they hated that doctrine. So John says that this is the Antichrist or an Antichrist who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's in 1 John chapter 2, by the way. And so here we see that there's a line of demarcation. We want to make sure that the Jesus that the church is proclaiming, and by church I mean us, is the one that's in the Bible. And if you're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, you know, I'm up here preaching. You might say, well, I'm not a preacher, so maybe I don't need to worry about this. Beloved, by you getting up in the morning, going out of your house, you're preaching a sermon, okay? By you going to work or school or doing your studies at home or whatever you're doing, you're sending a message. Paul told the church, one of the churches, I'm trying to remember which one it was, I think it was the Philippians, that they were an epistle written and read by all men. And so you do preach Christ by your life. You also need to preach Christ. By that I mean proclaim him. There's different words in the New Testament for preaching. You know, there's what I'm doing. Caruso is the word for that. That's the authoritative proclamation, okay, by those that are called of God to do that. But there's also the word evangelizo, which means to just spread the good news about. And everybody does that. You should be anyway. And you need to know it well enough and be excited about it enough to let people know there is forgiveness. There is hope. Christ has come. He did take on human flesh and he died for us. And he rose again bodily from the dead because he had taken away all our sins and death couldn't hold him. So the good news is our sins can be forgiven because the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, took our sins upon himself, paid the price by suffering the hell that we deserve on the cross. And then he died and then he was buried. And because death had no legal claim upon him, on the third day, he broke the bars of death and came back alive. He was raised by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That can be established really in the book of Romans chapter 8, if you want to look through that sometime. But Christ is risen from the dead. That's the Jesus we proclaim. God incarnate, the one who was with the Father, the one who was with God, and the one who is God. So he's saying here that no one speaking by the Spirit of God is going to call Jesus accursed. John tells us that the mark of an apostate or an antichrist is that they do not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh or has come in the flesh. They don't confess that. I've mentioned this plenty of times before. It's not so much what they're saying, it's what they're leaving out of their message. And that you've got to learn to distinguish that. You know, I know I keep hitting that like a, you know, fire alarm or a siren. You know, I don't know. I hope you're not getting tired of hearing it, because I say it a lot, that the mark of an apostate, that is a false prophet or an antichrist, is not so much what they're saying, but what they're leaving out, what they're not saying. John said the mark of an antichrist, that is a person motivated by Satan, you might say, or by, you know, whatever wickedness is in their heart. He said they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They just leave it out. So they may talk about the Holy Spirit. They may talk about God's law. They may talk about Christian living. They may talk about all kinds of stuff. They just never get around to really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. One of the nicest blessings I ever had was somebody rebuked me once because they said, all you ever do in the pulpit is talk about Jesus and the cross. And I was like, thank you. Okay. That person went on to have a whole lot of problems. And later on, I was able to help them a little bit. If you're going to get chewed out, I hope you get chewed out because, wow, all you ever do is talk about Jesus, you know. Or, now, by the way, that doesn't mean if your boss is telling you that when you're supposed to be doing stuff at work, that's not a good thing, okay? If somebody's paying you for 8 hours of work, you need to be giving them 8 hours of work. But as you have opportunity, you can share your faith. And so I said, well, we're not allowed to do that. Really? Read your Bible. But, you know, be wise as you do it and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ came in, broke into this world, and bought us by his blood and is bringing us out and has a new heaven and a new earth that he's preparing for us. So no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, again, people can say the words, you know, Jesus is Lord. When a Jehovah's Witness reads his Bible, these words come up. He's able to say them out loud. But the Jesus he's believing in is one that a cult has created that is not the one in the Bible. Other cults are also the same way because they've taken and added on to God's word. So to say Jesus is Lord, it means to say that in truth from the heart. Because it's, and you know what Paul says, it's by the Holy Spirit. And so if someone's able to call on the Lord, this is really what this is talking about, it's because the Spirit of God is at work in them. And so we see this idea of saying that Jesus is Lord. Well, that means calling upon him. You know, in the book of Joel in the Old Testament, so we have the original, excuse me here, trying to turn to it. In the book of Joel in the Old Testament, chapter 2, that's where that very famous statement, I say famous because it's quoted in the New Testament, when God is telling his people that there will be judgment fall upon them, and Joel wrote before Jesus had come. But he says in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is quoted in the New Testament. Peter quotes it. Paul quotes it actually in Romans And here is where it was originally stated, although it's stated in a whole bunch of other places in the Old Testament, but that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The apostles told the Sanhedrin when they were called on the carpet for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem by the religious authorities there, when that's what the Sanhedrin was, that there's no other name given among men under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ by which we can be saved. So when we call on the name of the Lord, Paul talking about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord. The Greek literally is no one can say Kurian Jesu. No one can say Lord Jesus. It's understood, you know, you can put the verb to be in there, and as we do in English, and it's not a corruption. It's bringing out what's grammatically present in the original. But the original is simply Kurian, which means Lord in the accusative case, okay, and Jesus. That is, it's the direct object. Kurian Iesun. And Paul says, no one can say that except by the Spirit of God. And what he means, in truth. You can teach a parrot to say those words, all right? So it's not talking about mouthing the name of Jesus like it's some kind of magical charm or mantra or something. It's talking about those who, when they say it, they know who it is they're talking about. Isn't it wonderful? When you read your Bible, you understand it. I'm trusting God's doing this work in your hearts. And when you pray to the Lord Jesus, you know he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, because the Bible tells you that. In the book of Hebrews, you know that the Jesus that you're reading about in the Gospels is the same one that you're praying to, that's in heaven right now interceding for you, who always keeps his word and told us he's coming back and he's going to receive us to himself. You're going to see Jesus someday. Why? Because he's faithful and true. We're also told that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That if you're trusting in the Lord, he's going to help you. Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. God has told us these things. When you call on Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture, isn't it a comfort to know that this one who is absolutely God throughout all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who took on human flesh in his incarnation when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, this one who came for us, who is indeed true God and true man in one person, that's the one to whom we pray. That when we say Lord Jesus, that's who we're calling upon, the one that's revealed in Scripture. And praise God, my Bible tells me that if I'm doing that, and that's being done in me, I might even want to say, that's because the Holy Spirit is operationally at work in me. When we say the Holy Spirit indwells us, we're saying he's at work in us. We're not saying that he is spatially present. God, the Spirit, he transcends the physical. But when we say the Holy Spirit indwells us, that means he's indwelling us to work in us. He is at work in us. And when that work of grace has been done, we call on the Lord. This passage here that says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise, beloved. And you can't do that unless the Holy Spirit brings you to it. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Well, how does he draw us? By the Holy Spirit wooing our hearts and inclining us to come to Jesus. And by coming to him, again, it's not a physical, or, you know, where you have to get up and walk to the front of the church, as some do and say, because there's nothing in the Bible that says you need to do that to get saved. But believing in him, coming to Jesus means by the work of the Spirit in your heart by faith, you're coming to Jesus. That is, you're looking to him. And the Holy Spirit's able to close that distance, you might say, between heaven and your heart. So when you call on the Lord, you're really in his presence. He's really at work in you. And God's promise to you is if you are calling, we're talking about prayer here, okay? Whether spoken or just the, you know, sometimes that silent prayer in our hearts, either of anguish or praise. When you call on the Lord, it says you shall be saved. Now, the context of Joel is interesting, and Peter brings this up in Acts chapter 2 when he preached at Pentecost. The context of this is, and I will show, God says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, Joel 2:30, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Well, those are things that are seen when there's great battles and destruction. Elsewhere in Scripture, that's referred to when Jerusalem was to be destroyed, and also when the Babylonians were going to destroy some of the cities in Egypt. Prophetically, the idea of blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Some have said, well, is that actually literally going to happen? I believe it did happen. Peter was warning them that when Jerusalem was taken, the city was burned, And if you remember the Gulf War, when the oil fields were on fire, the sun was darkened and the moon turned to blood, because elsewhere in Scripture refers to when you're looking through smoke, that's what it looks like. Someone said, well, it could be something else. And beloved, maybe it could. I'm not here to argue eschatology with you. But I do know that when God says here, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and then the very next thing he says is, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, that's a day of judgment. It can be the final day. It could be some of the other judgments that were sent, as in the destruction of Jerusalem elsewhere. But then he's on the heels of that warning that Peter preached to the generation alive at his time and warned them about that, then we have this promise. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. All right, that is by the gospel, by his word. So what do we learn from this in Joel about calling upon Jesus, saying Jesus is Lord or Lord Jesus? Well, it's pretty clear that upheavals, that's what he's talking about. Upheavals destroy the wicked. When these judgments fall on the unrepentant wicked, they're swept away, they're destroyed. See that in the great flood. But upheavals of earth-shaking nature, as it says, though the mountains be removed into the midst of the sea, we'll still trust in God. Though the wicked are destroyed by these upheavals, God's chosen ones, that is, those whom he's called to himself through his Spirit working by the gospel, they begin to call upon the Lord. They begin to cry out to God for mercy. The warning that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 13 in the New Testament is important for us to know. In Mark chapter 13 at verse 21, Jesus gave a warning. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. He warns. He says, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Praise God, he put in, if possible. It's not possible. It's possible for God's elect ones to be deceived for a little while, but not ultimate. Okay, so these false Christs and false prophets, they're able to do signs and wonders. We have people running around today saying, oh, we know Archer too because we do miracles. I want to know what you're preaching. I don't care if you're raising the dead or claiming to. I don't care what you're doing. If you're not preaching the gospel, you're under God's curse, and that's a false gospel. That's the mark of a false prophet. Time and again, the Lord warns about it. Even in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet who was able to do miracles, it says. So miracles are no guarantee of orthodoxy, that is, of sound teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to turn there, I'll do a little Bible study right now. It won't hurt. In 1 Timothy the 4th chapter, Paul warns, he says in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says, here's the Holy Spirit speaking, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Goes on, one of the marks would be forbidding to marry, the idea of celibacy being required, but just also doing away with marriage, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It warns here, the Spirit does, that is, he warns that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. We need to recognize that. In 2 Timothy also, Paul gives a very similar warning in chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, this is an important section. For men will be lovers of themselves. Note the description here. We've gone over this in the past, but I'll remind you again. Perilous times, dangerous times are coming, he says. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And just thinking about time, we're thinking like, wow, the heathen are going to be so bad. He's not talking about the heathen. Note what he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Well, Paul said in Romans 1 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, but they have a form of godliness. He's talking about professed Christians here. And that description is terrifying. He's describing a lot of things that are going on today. And note what he says, and from such people turn away. So he says, you can't have fellowship with people that profess to be Christian, that basically are calling Jesus accursed, because he says in his word that marriage, you know, in the beginning, God created them male and female, okay, man and woman. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Well, today you say, oh, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. And say, well, your Jesus doesn't exist. All right. You need to recognize that Jesus Christ upheld God's word. All right. And if we speak anything today in the area of morality, people are going to jump all over you. How dare you judge those people? Who are you to judge? I'm not judging them. God is. I'm just telling you what God's judgment said. So we see that to say Jesus is Lord means it's the real Jesus we're talking about. And by the way, saying he's Lord meaning is saying that he has rule over our lives by his word. You cannot say Jesus is Lord unless you are living according to what he said. Jesus actually said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? So if somebody's truly saying Jesus is Lord in a manner pleasing to God by the Spirit of God, they're going to want to obey God's word. And so when you have someone mouthing syllables but not having a heart to obey, they're not saying by the Spirit of God that Jesus is Lord. They've just learned to parrot those words probably for their own benefit. So it's important that when we call on the Lord, we call upon him in truth. Now, don't be discouraged, beloved. The real Jesus hears the prayers of broken sinners when we come to him and ask for forgiveness. I mentioned in 1 John, all through the Psalms, we're told to call upon the Lord. In Psalm 50, let's turn there real quick, because I think it would be helpful. In the 50th Psalm, there we read in verse 15, God says this, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Praise God, because that's a lot of the days of your life and my life. Call upon me, God says, in trouble. Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Here God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, when the mountains are being removed, when the sky is being darkened by the fires and the sun is turned dark and the moon is turned to blood, the day of trouble. Or with the day your conscience is troubled because you know you've sinned. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. He's inviting you to come to gracious God. And I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now, the counter to that is in Psalm 86, which is important also to look at. Because here we see that, first we see that promise in Psalm 50. And I love Psalm 86, in verses 6 and 7. David speaks and says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Now, how could he say that? Well, he's speaking by the Spirit of God here. How could he say, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer me? How could he say that? Because God already told him he would. So when you call on the Lord in your day of trouble, you can say what Psalm 86, 7 says. God will hear my prayer. When on the day of my trouble, I can call upon it. How do you know that he's going to do that? Because he told you he would. He's faithful. His word is true. In Psalm 145, we'll conclude with this, because I think when we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and in faith, trusting him, you know, with no idea that we're worthy of it, but simply gracious and good. In Psalm 145, at verse 17, we read, the Lord is righteous in all his ways You see, God is righteous. He doesn't compromise his righteousness when he forgives you because Jesus paid the penalty that you owe. And so God can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, Paul tells us. God is righteous in forgiving your sins because they've been paid for by the suffering of his son for you. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Now note this, beloved. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. See that? When you cry out to God, he hears you. And he's more aware of his love for you than you are aware of. And he does love you. So be encouraged. So when you call on the Lord Jesus, call on the one that's in the Bible. Ask God to give you a clear understanding of who his son is, because that's the one we trust in. And he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Savior, and I hope you can, well, I hope I can say he's your Savior, and I hope you can say, yes, he is my Savior, because he's told me that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And sinner that I am praying to him, and I'm asking him to save me, and I'm trusting him who died for me and rose again, that he's heard my prayer. And beloved, you can be assured of that, because he does say this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one can say Jesus is Lord or Lord Jesus except by the Spirit of God. That means God's the one that's bringing this about. So praise the Lord and be encouraged. Call on the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts and help us to remember it. Give us grace, we pray, work in us so that we really truly would call upon you in our hearts, in our minds, in our prayers, Lord, and put ourselves into your care, Lord. And we pray that you would save us and keep us by your grace. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we read in the Gospels, Lord, that you received all those that came to you in faith, we thank you that you have not changed. So, Lord, at this time, we call upon you. Father, we call upon you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to be with us now and bless us and keep us in your love and grace and help us to so live in a manner that is pleasing to you by your grace and your Spirit working in us and bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit and those good works that you have before ordained, that we should walk in them in gratitude and thankfulness to you for all your mercies and the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life and for a hope in heaven and for hope even for tomorrow here in this life and today. For we thank you now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.